Grace and peace to all of you. I wanted to thank you for moving forward. I know it's disruptive, but there's an immediacy of people are sitting up close. I wouldn't say it's a pet peeve of mine to have the front benches empty, but sometimes it feels more like a long-distance relationship. I know you're out there somewhere, but can't really see where you are. It's a blessing to be here this morning. Some of you know I like to prove things, I like to try things, do experiments, see if it's actually true or not. However, there's an experiment that's long fascinated me because I think it's true to life, but I've never tried it, and I don't think I ever will. And that is, the story goes that if you take a frog and put it in water and just gradually turn up the heat, the frog never gets around to realizing he's being cooked and doesn't jump out. Now, I'm too sympathetic to frogs to try that in real life. I just think that's a cruel thing to do, let alone the fact that other people have tried it, and I think they've proved that it's not true. I think they've proved that frogs jump out of warming water at the same rate, whether it's heated slowly or fast. There are various nuances to try to prove it, but I don't think it's the case. I think there are other better metaphors to explain what actually happens in our lives. Because I think the principle is true for people, even if it isn't true for frogs. The one that comes to my mind is the answer to why I like my vehicles to have cruise control. I don't know about you or if you can identify with this, but I often get in the vehicle and I need to be somewhere very soon. I've been busy, I've delayed my time of departure, I've got deadlines to meet. And so I'm going down the road, and the speed just gradually creeps up and creeps up and creeps up. So cruise control is my friend because it keeps me from going too fast. I can set it where it's supposed to be, get my foot off the gas pedal, and just drive. Occasionally, it creeps low without a cruise control, but that's much less common than creeping up for some reason. But it happens gradually, and I don't think about it that I'm going that fast until I look down at the speedometer, or else I notice how many vehicles I'm overtaking on the road and realize I'm kind of the outlier in the stream of things. I haven't gotten too many speeding tickets because I try to be aware of it because I do know it's a tendency I have. Or it's like somebody who buys a new house. This house has just been freshly painted in anticipation of the sale, and so the coat of paint looks bright and fresh. And they move in, and life goes on, and every day, the paint gets just a touch lighter and a touch weathered and just slightly less the same color that it had been when it was newly painted. But I don't know if you've ever stopped to look at the color of the outside of your house and considered how much it's changed. Now, if you have a brick house, I guess it doesn't happen very fast. It might be more than a lifetime before the brick changes color. But it does. It doesn't weather all at once. The color doesn't change dramatically. You don't go out one morning and realize, oh, you know what, that house is a different color. But gradually, over time, it becomes a different color. Whether we realize it or not, there's a constant pressure on God's people. We've come up with different words for this. You could call it acculturation. You could call it the push of the wilderness or drift or whatever you want to call it. But I think there's this constant pressure to back off the intensity a little bit. You know, I want to be a Christian. I want to be a believer. But it's hard. There's challenges. There's pushback. I think there's a constant pressure to accept as normal what other people around us think is normal. It's a fun subject, and we won't take time to explore it, but I challenge you to think about how you gauge what is normal in your life. How do you get that? What's normal? What is just so common as to be accepted without thinking that that's just the way it is? And I think, like my speed without cruise control, what we think is normal gradually changes over time. And we think we still believe the same thing, and we think we still live like we always did, until we realize, no, that's not really what it is. And I think there's nowhere that's more important to recognize this change in, this slow change in position than in our understanding of the gospel and how it gets lived out in our daily lives. And so my title for today is Living the Gospel. And as you may have been able to tell, if you remember the last message I brought, and I'll blame you if you don't, because I thought about it more than you, I've been thinking a lot about the gospel and how it impacts our daily lives. The last message was working the gospel. And some of this thought comes from the interactions that I've had with unsaved people that I've related closely with. I've mentioned an elderly lady named Theo. There are people I work with at work that I know are not saved. There are people that I have concerns about that they do find salvation. And so I've thought, you know, how would this person's life be different if they really did accept the truth of Jesus Christ? What difference would the gospel really make if they would believe? And when I say believe and talk about accepting the gospel, I don't mean just in a mental sense where we say, yes, I believe that's true. Or, yes, I believe it's a historical fact that Jesus did live in first century Palestine, that he did die for my sins. Because I believe the gospel is more than just thinking about that historical reality, more than just thinking about, yes, that happened. I believe the gospel calls us to a lot more than just a mental assent to those facts. Because I think while the gospel is the good news of the coming of God's Son, Jesus Christ, to a human life, and he died and rose again, I believe the gospel really is a call for us to respond to that truth. And if you read the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you see Jesus, I believe, constantly challenging people to interact with, to do something about his presence, the truth he's bringing. The gospel is more than just a historical event. It's more than just an announcement of his victory over death. I believe it's a call. It's an invitation to join Jesus' kingdom. The gospel is a challenge for us to give him our allegiance and take him as Lord. And so for a text today, I'd like us to go to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, we'll be reading various verses from chapters 1 and 2. And in Timothy here, 2 Timothy here, I picture Paul as an old man, an older man, coming to the end of his life. And he's looking back in his memory, his interactions with Timothy. And I think probably from our understanding of the context, he is not at liberty to come visit Timothy. And so he has this feeling, this care for Timothy from a distance. He's trying to reach out to him to encourage and challenge him. And so he's writing to Timothy. And he says that, in just breaking into verse 3 of chapter 1, I thank my God, whom I serve for my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. So he's remembering Timothy's faith. He thinks about the godly heritage that Timothy has. He's thinking about how he would like to know that Timothy is actually pursuing this faith. He's doing something with it. And so I believe Paul is writing to him to help him to engage in the gospel. Going on in verse 6, wherefore, or for that reason, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, But be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And we'll stop reading there in the middle of Paul's long sentence. So he recalls this faith that Timothy has. And for that reason, for the reason of the faith that Timothy has, he reminds him to stir up the gift of God, or to keep ablaze the gift of God. So I picture Paul, as he thinks about Timothy from a distance, he says, I know this spark was there. It's time for you to stir it up, make it alive and real. His desire is for Timothy to not only believe the gospel, to have this mental faith, but in my words, he urges and wants Timothy to sweat it out, to live the gospel in all the hardship it brings. Don't be ashamed of me, of the testimony. Don't take offense at the fact that I'm a prisoner. Don't be afraid of the afflictions of the gospel that are coming. He wants Timothy to sweat out the reality of the gospel. Moving on to chapter 2, we'll skip over some of Paul's parenthetical statements, I think, there, and drop down to chapter 2, and starting in verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who should be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he might please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David is raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Excuse me, dropping down to verse 22 for the sake of time. He says, flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken capture by him at his will. We'll stop reading there. And Paul goes on to more instructions for Timothy, but that's more than we can cover this morning. What I want you to notice, though, is that Paul wants Timothy to join him in the afflictions of the gospel. And Paul has a certainty about all of his instructions. I don't see Paul as being apologetic or sorrowful or even in any distress about the trouble that he's in. He has a certainty. God's word is not bound, even though Paul is bound. If we look at some of the verses we skipped over, we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. He cannot deny himself. In all of this, I see this certainty, this confidence in Paul as he thinks about the difficult things he's going through, the trials, the pain, the distance from people he wants to be with, the suffering that he's been called to go through. And I see him just urging Timothy to take this up, to engage with this. And the question, I think, for today is, what must we do as we actually take up the good news of Jesus Christ and try to live it out? Well, I think it's the same things that Paul was urging Timothy to do. And I think this is more than just a pastoral epistle, which we take it to be. I think it's instructions to all believers. It's not only pastors who need to endure hardness. I believe it's all believers that need to engage with living out the gospel in real life. And so I wanted to notice two things especially that Paul calls Timothy to here in the beginning of chapter 2. One is that he should endure hardness. That's in verse 3. And that he should strive lawfully in verse 5. And we'll touch briefly on verse 6, which I will confess I don't understand quite as clearly what Paul meant there. And I find his cryptic comment in verse 7 that God will help Timothy understand these things. And hopefully, my hope is that God will help you understand these things as well. Going back to verse 3, Paul's urge to Timothy is that he endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please himself, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. The picture here, or the image that Paul is using, is someone who's signed up to be a soldier, who has volunteered for this. And I guess in the Roman world, this may have been a mercenary, someone who took a position as a soldier. That's probably what I would take it to be. But this person has committed himself to someone. I don't know whether this is a captain, whether it's a general, whether it's the emperor, whatever it may be, this person has committed himself to be a soldier. And Paul points out that the person who's done that doesn't entangle himself, or he doesn't get involved with the affairs of this life. He has an allegiance to his commander, and that's what he's living out of. He's living out of that allegiance. He's not getting sidetracked into what I would call off-mission pursuits. In my mind, that would be, there's lots of ways we could explore that today. I think maybe that would be the soldier not getting involved in policing. He's there to fight a war, not to handle the mundane, you're going 10 miles an hour over the speed limit type of situation. There's a goal. There's a war that's being fought, and I'm going to engage in that. The second one, if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. I think he's picturing a race here, a competition. The Holman Christian Standard Bible would say, if anyone competes as an athlete. So this is someone who has taken up some kind of athletic contest, and he's trying to win. He's out for the prize. He's pursuing this, and he's giving it his all. I don't know if you've ever watched people running relay races or foot races. I find it interesting and fascinating to watch people as they run a race. There's this focus. I'm not a runner. I'm just definitely a spectator of runners. But I find it fascinating, especially if you run on an oval track. There's a defined lane that you run. There's a defined lane that you run in. There's rules that you have to follow. Interestingly enough, one of them is that you have to keep your bib on, your identification on, so they know which runner is which. You've got this narrow lane that you're running in. Even as it goes around the track, you've got to stay in that lane. In fact, if you get out of your lane to the inside, you're disqualified. The race is over for you. You're out. Of course, if you're running a race, you can't get in the way of the other runners. That would disqualify you from the race too. If you step over in someone else's lane and slow them down. And so the athlete who is on a race, he's got this goal in mind, and he's following the rules, as Paul points out, so that he doesn't get disqualified as he's running. I don't know if I've ever seen anyone run half-heartedly. I don't know if that's just a feature of foot races or running events. They give it their all. And I believe that's really how it should be in people participating in God's kingdom. They're just giving their all. They're running with complete abandonment, which is what I see in people who are running races. I think it is probably the people who are most miserable in this world. Let me rephrase that. I think the people who are most miserable in this world, who feel they should be running the Christian life, they think they should be, or somebody's told them they should be, or there's social pressure for them to do so, but they don't really want to. I think they're to be the most pitied people. Why would you do that? And so Paul challenges Timothy to follow the rules. He repeats this down in verse 19. We didn't read this. He challenges Timothy to think about the fact that the foundation of God standeth sure, having the seal. In other words, the mark of God's kingdom is that everyone who nameth the name of Christ departs from iniquity. And again, in verse 22, where he says, flee also youthful lusts. Sorry, verse 21, purge himself from these, meaning the things that are of dishonor. He's also calls Timothy to flee youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they engender strife. And so he calls him to have this single-minded pursuit that follows the rules. In other words, as we think about these two analogies that Paul is giving, yes, we want to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We want to give it our all. But at the same time, we can't ignore the rules or the limits or the guidelines that are put in place on our running, on our engagement. He tells us we need to follow righteousness, faith, charity, and peace. We need to avoid getting into conflict with the people, the believers around us. We need to be gentle, have meekness in our engagements with each other. The third picture that Paul gives Timothy, which, like I said, I understand less, he calls into his mind the picture of a husbandman that laboreth, being first partaker of the fruits. I certainly would love to hear your interpretation of that, but I feel like, in this case, I think God is the husbandman. 1 Corinthians 3:9, Paul tells the Corinthians that we are God's husbandry. We're God's field. Paul understands himself to have planted in the field as a worker. Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And in Jesus' teachings of the kingdom, he compares the kingdom of God to a field as being planted with seed. And so I think the picture I get here is us as believers, us as people who have accepted the gospel, we are the field of God, and that God needs to be the one who is the first partaker of the fruits. In other words, in all that we do, God gets the glory. Unfortunately, that isn't always the case. I find that the natural push or the normal way of life for unbelievers or people who have not accepted the gospel is that I get the glory, whether it's my achievements or my possessions or me, whatever it is. But I think Paul is challenging Timothy to think about God as the husbandman that gets the first, gets the glory, gets the reward from what is happening in Timothy's life. Now, I could be wrong on that understanding, and certainly be happy to hear if you have another way of understanding what Paul is saying to Timothy there. But as I was thinking about these pictures that Paul is giving Timothy, the picture of a soldier with a single-minded pursuit of his master's directives to him, the commander's orders, and how he endures hardness to make that happen, or the runner who is careful to stay in his lane and run according to the rules of the life, of the godly life. I ask myself, is the gospel worth it? Why would I do this? Especially when it feels like there are many people who preach and embrace a gospel that doesn't really challenge a person to live any differently. I feel like there is a gospel preached today that is a gospel of acceptance. You believe and are saved. That the gospel is really a message of mental assent. That what makes you saved is believing the right things. But that's not what I see Paul calling Timothy to. I see Paul calling Timothy to hardness, hard things, to strife and controversy even, to suffering, to difficult times. And I wonder, why should I pledge my allegiance to Jesus like a good soldier? Why should I sacrifice for this? Why run the race of life according to the rules that Jesus gives us? I'd like to give you three reasons for this. And some of this, like I said, comes out of interactions I've had with people who are not believers. And as I think about what it is really like to live life without an understanding of the gospel and the change that it gives to a person's life. So while there may be suffering and hardness that comes with being a good soldier, there is much to be desired for not embracing the gospel. Three reasons I would give is that the gospel gives us meaning for here and now. While it's true that the believer is called to take up those hard things, those hard things also happen to unbelievers. Suffering happens to everyone. We all have accidents. We get sick, our bodies wear out. We have relationships that are challenging. We have misunderstandings. All of this. Offenses will come. But I believe that only the follower of Jesus has comfort and meaning in what actually happens. I find that the unbelievers that I interact with either close their minds to the lack of meaning. In other words, yes, this stuff happens to them, and it's terrible and it's difficult, but they just close that part of their mind off and live a meaningless life, unfortunately. Either that or they find it frustrating and try to make their own meaning. But my experience in observing people is that that's kind of pointless. You can try to invent your own meaning in life, but you will find it very unsatisfying. It just does not work. And if you want some more illustrations, I'd love to tell you in person about some interactions I've had with people who it seems like are trying to invent their own meaning in life. And it is contrary to reality. It's not real. It's not what life actually means. There are people who profess to be Christians, but they haven't allowed the gospel to really change their lives, to consume their lives. And I feel like they're really missing out. I feel like it's kind of pointless to believe that Jesus can change lives, but then to go on living a life that's not changed. Like, why would you do this? Why would you suffer or deny yourself in order to be a Christian, only to not take advantage of the power that the gospel brings? I believe that's what Paul is talking about when he talks about professing godliness but denying the power of it. I believe that there's a crippled Christianity today that has the right words, who has all the right doctrine, but then can't understand why it doesn't make a difference in their lives, why their young people don't want to embrace it, why it seems pointless to people around them. Like, why does nobody else take up this? Why are people rejecting it? I believe, unfortunately, a lot of it is just empty talk. I believe that as we take up the gospel, we get meaning in the same way that the soldier who has committed himself to following his commander, he's pledged his allegiance, he has a reason to pursue this mission. There's no question about that. He's received the orders and he's on his way. His life is filled with purpose as he carries out that mission. Not only do I believe the gospel gives us meaning for here and now, I believe it gives us confidence for the future. One of the things that I found striking about interacting with people who have not allowed the gospel to change their lives is the hopelessness about what's coming. Like, what's on the horizon that could disturb my life? And this could be any number of things, from life changes that are coming as we age. It could be political. I'm afraid this certain person is going to get elected into office or not elected. I feel like to the unbeliever or to someone who's not fully put their confidence in the gospel, the future is unknowable. It's dark. It's filled with uncertainty and fear. There's alarm about possibilities. What am I going to do if this happens? Or how is civilization going to hold together if this person is elected? And I've had people ask me, well, who are you going to vote for? And if you don't vote, what are you going to do about the fact that if this person gets elected, then this is going to happen? Or, you know, in that situation, what are you going to do because you're going to lose your religious freedoms or you're going to, you know, people are going to be in office who don't do godly things? And there's this fear about what's happening in the future. But I believe that the person who has pledged his allegiance to King Jesus has every reason to be confident about the future. I can gladly tell the person who asks me how I'm going to vote that I'm not at all worried about who's going to get elected. It's probably actually the least of my worries. And I know that could come across glibly or, you know, that's just what you say and maybe you just don't care. I actually do care. And what happens in the political climate actually does affect us and will affect us. But the person whose life is consumed by the kingdom of God doesn't actually have to fear political unrest or changing economic times or whatever civic disturbances there may be. The United States is not my primary allegiance. No earthly government will or even can give me confidence. And I don't put my confidence in any politician, whether they're right-wing, left-wing, central, neutral. It doesn't matter, because King Jesus is my commander, my champion, and my confidence is in his triumph, not in what is happening in this world. And I believe there are too many Christians who've gotten sidetracked into a doctrine or a philosophy that says that God's kingdom has to change this world, that we have to make the national leaders embrace Christianity or make Christian laws, or, you know, we need to change U.S. culture to be more Christian. I think it's a dead end for believers to try to go down that route, because this world is not our home and this culture will never be Christian. The governments of this world, I don't believe, are ever going to operate completely by Christian principles. Now, I think it's true that the more they actually live by and operate by godly principles, the more successful they'll be. But there's too much of a divide between God's purposes for the future and the goal of nearly all of mankind. There's no reason to fear harm or danger. There's no reason to fear what could happen if, we get in an accident, an animal harms us. We're in God's hands. I can trust him. Now, that doesn't mean I take precautions. I have a bull in my pasture, and I don't like the fact. And every time I'm in the pasture, I keep my eye on him. I try to always know where he is. I've read too many stories of farmers being gored by bulls, including one I just read yesterday from, Belize. You just have to keep your eye on it. But confidence is in God. I don't have to worry about sickness, illness, or disability, or what will happen as my body ages, as I get less able to care for myself. I can have the confidence that God will care for me. And some people could say, well, your children will take care of you, or your church will take care of you. While that's true, I think it's really God's care for me that I'm having complete confidence in. And I think to have this confidence, though, I need to fully embrace the gospel, not take it half-heartedly or only partly. Like Paul says, I need to compete according to the rules. And God has given us principles on how to live. God's commands are not grievous. I would take that to mean they're not hard to follow. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. It's not a difficult thing to understand how God wants us to live. Notice this, it's not difficult to understand how he wants us to live. That's not to say it is easy to always live his commands. He tells us in verse 19, Paul's understanding of the foundation of God's kingdom is that the Lord knows those that are his, and that's something for another message, but also the foundation of God's kingdom is also that believers depart from iniquity. And I feel like part of what shifts our normal, hardens us to the push, to the compulsions of the gospel, is the fact that this world is filled with iniquity. We're called to depart from it, but the world is filled with it. What is iniquity? I was trying to think of synonyms to use. Evil, obscenity, immorality, meaning without morals, without a sense of what is truly right or wrong. The world is filled with wrongdoing, gross injustices. The psalmist calls us to set no evil thing before our eyes, to hate the work of them that turn aside. The world is filled with people doing things that we shouldn't be watching, we shouldn't be listening to, we shouldn't delight in. Not only that, Paul tells Timothy to flee youthful lusts. And I think what he's talking about there isn't just what young people want to do, but it is, I think he's telling Timothy to flee what feels good to a mind without maturity. And so for in our youthful, and I was there at one time, we think we understand, we think we know, and it feels good, so we should just do it. Maturity will tell us otherwise. I feel like in today's world, there is wrongdoing that is so common that it's banal. I don't know if you're familiar with that word, but it means obvious or boring or so commonplace that it's just the way it is. We just accept that it's the way it is. There's violence. There's shortcuts that people take to get ahead. There are things that people do to take advantage of each other. There's open sexual deviance that's just par for the course, it feels like, for much of the society around us. And I believe that the call of the gospel, or the call to the good soldier of Jesus Christ, is to leave that, depart from it, don't have any part of it, not allow it to be in front of our eyes or in our thoughts or minds. Not only that, but we need to do something, not just avoid or depart from, but to do. Follow righteousness, faith, charity, and peace with fellow believers. I find this challenging. He tells Timothy to avoid foolish questions that just stir up strife. There's something about controversial subjects that just call people to pick at them, kind of like a scab. I don't know if this is a fair assessment or not, but I feel like when I was a young person, that subject was eschatology and the end times. And I feel like people would pick at each other. Well, like, well, what do you believe? Well, no, that's not quite right. You should believe this. And I think Paul is telling Timothy, there are some things that you need to leave. There are some things that just are questions that stir up strife. But the key thing is that the servant of the Lord must not strive. In other words, the one who is fully dedicated as a soldier of Jesus Christ, or the runner who's running this race, he's called to not pick fights with his fellow believers, not get in the other person's lane and trip them up, or to hinder their race. Disputes about words have unfortunately, I think, tripped up a lot of believers. Does this mean that I think we should go all in for ecumenicalism and just agree with everyone? No, I don't think that's what we're called to. I believe we're called to, as a congregation, understand where we are, not in a fighting or disputational way or a way that looks for conflict, but to come together in a way that seeks to build each other up and each other's understanding of how we should follow Jesus Christ, and to not get into disputes about words and how things are defined. Let's instead talk about how we're living it out, how we're enduring hardness in our pursuit of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I find it challenging that if Jesus said that all men would know we are his disciples by our love for each other, it would seem patently obvious that we are not his disciples when we're not at peace with each other, when we're pursuing differences and disagreements. And I'm concerned that in all of this, that we don't make allowances for ourselves for things that dilute the gospel. My encouragement to us is that we embrace the gospel with rigor, with a intentionality that says, okay, this might be the easy route, this might be the easy thing, this might be what seems okay, but does this really help us to engage the gospel? And I think we should do this especially as we think about the media proposals, we think about music choices, we think about revisions to our standard of practice. I think we really ought to challenge ourselves and ask, are the choices that we as a church making concessions to what feels normal, natural to American culture, or even normal slash natural to what I would call generic Christian culture? Are we making allowances for ourselves for things that would be nice to allow? Sure, that'd be nice. Or are we calling ourselves to rigor, to endure hardness? Calling ourselves to things that it might not be the easy position, but if we look 50 years down the road and take a mature approach to it, we could say, you know what, that might be okay, but is it really the wise thing to do? Is it really the thing that will help us to engage the gospel to the world around us? Now, don't hear me say that we should engage in what's called self-flagellation, where I'm going to wear a hair shirt because that's more godly, or I'm only going to have $100 in my bank account because that's godly, because I'm going to be suffering and it's going to be hard. There's no point, I believe, in pain for the sake of self-righteousness. And I'm afraid a lot of Christians over centuries have gotten caught in that, that if I feel bad or if I am dealing with uncomfortableness because of my godly choices, then I am more righteous by that. That's not what this is about. But I believe if you really want to vigorously live the gospel, like that's really what your heart is set on, you'll find a call to rigor, to do the hard things. And I think Paul's call to Timothy is just to engage that as what's normal for the Christian life. Don't avoid it. Take it up and engage it. The third thing that I believe the gospel gives us really is a certainty for eternity. This one is probably the most common. We think about it. If we really engage with the Christian faith, we will have a certainty for eternity. I find a lot of people who have not really embraced the gospel would just rather not think about it. Or they pray everybody into heaven. So God's going to have mercy on everybody. And they don't think about the certainty we can have for eternity as we follow Jesus Christ as a good soldier, or run as a runner who is competing well in the race. My heart today is for everyone everywhere to be fully living the gospel, Not holding it at arm's length as something for other people, or even just pretending to live it. Say, you know, okay, so I know this is what a godly person should do, so that's what I'm going to do today. But I'd love to see all of us throwing our complete self into living out the gospel. Not because you have to, or someone told you to, but giving the spread of the gospel and the demonstration. And I think even more than trying to engage in some mission outreach somewhere, I think our daily life and the choices we make every day should demonstrate that all of our energy and enthusiasm is going into demonstrating the reality of the change of life that the gospel makes for us. We're not called to obsess over rules. We're not called to pick fights with each other, but we're called to be mindful, I believe, and respectful of what God has clearly communicated to us about what is right and what is wrong. To pay attention to what God tells us is going to help you on your mission or is going to be a distraction to the mission I've called you to. Like Paul, I want to endure everything for the sake of helping and encouraging and being Jesus' hands and feet. And I want to be a part of the King's army, the army of King Jesus, who through faith, love, and peace are becoming the kingdom of heaven. And I really want all of our lives to be consumed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's stand for prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word, and I thank you most of all for Jesus Christ, our leader. Father, I pray that the heart and the soul, the energy, the mind, the whole person of everyone who's here would be consumed by a pursuit of your gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and the difference he can make in my life and in the lives of the people around us, so that through my life, others will know and become reconciled to Jesus Christ. I just pray that you would help us all to understand how to live that out with rigor and with discipline and to follow you each day. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.